Morning. If you would turn to the center of your bulletin, you'll see our scripture reading. A few references there. On the back side of that is our outline. We are in Exodus 25, that section of Exodus that describes the tabernacle. Now, as I mentioned last Sunday, my generation was probably more influenced in our thinking about the Ark of the Covenant by Hollywood than the Bible. I'm, of course, referring to the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark. Some of you threatened that you would watch it this week in preparation for the sermon. I hope you didn't do that. So, if you remember, or if not, you're not missing much, but in that film, the Ark of the Covenant had sort of magical, almost destructive powers. It was being sought desperately by the Nazi regime in Germany. Now, in the most climactic scene of that movie, the lid of the ark was opened, and it unleashed an outpouring of what was at first friendly angels and spirits who then quickly transformed into demonic beings, reducing to piles of dust anyone in the area, except the two that closed their eyes really tight, which was Indiana Jones and the girl. So that was the plot of the movie. That was the climax. You don't really need to see it. And at the end of the movie, the ark was crated up, it was carted away, and it was stored in an obscure government warehouse at some undisclosed location. Well, this morning, we will put Hollywood aside. And we will look at the instructions for and the construction of the very first thing in the tabernacle and what many consider the most important object in that whole tabernacle area, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you have in your bulletin a visual roadmap of this. You can look at it, and Nick, if you just want to throw that on the screen there it is. This will help you in the upcoming weeks. I'd encourage you, just maybe fold it, put it in your Bible or something. This gives you sort of a roadmap of where we are going. But if you look, the entrance to the tabernacle is all the way on the right. All the way on the left there is the Ark of the Covenant. It was in the furthest reaches of the tabernacle. So, Nick, you can put that down now. Thanks. Now, I just want you to remember the setting for our text. The covenant between God and Israel had been signed and formalized, and Moses has just ascended to the top of Mount Sinai. Well, he will spend 40 days and 40 nights receiving these instructions for the Lord, for the building of the tabernacle, so that he can dwell with his people. That's the goal. So now, as a reminder, the way that Exodus is set up, we talked about this last week, chapters 25 to 31 are the instructions for the constructing the tabernacle, and that's your first paragraph, your first passage there that we'll read. And then chapters 35 to 40 are the actual building of what was instructed earlier, and that's that second section that we'll have there. And as we look at our passage, what we'll do is we'll do it under three headings. If you just want to look at your outline for a moment, these are uninventive headings, but they're hopefully helpful. We'll understand the text. What is it saying here? And then we'll see its fulfillment. Like I mentioned during baptism, this is just the start of the story. The fulfillment is in Jesus Christ. And then we'll consider some applications for us. That's where we're going. Let me pray. God, as we sang a few moments ago, your words are life to your people. And so we would pray this morning that that would indeed be true, that you would open our eyes, that you would give us ears to hear your word, even as we look at something as that has just been bandied about in our culture in Hollywood in such unhelpful ways, the Ark of the Covenant. We pray that we would see not only the glory of that structure, but what it pointed to, our Lord Jesus Christ, and how even the implications of that affect us today. Bless our time in your word, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So let me read you Exodus 25, 10 through 22. It's right there in your scripture text. That's the instructions. And then I'll read chapter 37, the first nine verses. That's the actual building of it. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside shall you overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put the ark into the ark, the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work you shall make them, on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end, and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces to one another. Toward the mercy seat shall the face of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Now we'll skip down to chapter 37. Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half was its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside and made a molding of gold around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold for its 4 feet, 2 rings on its one side and 2 rings on its other side. And he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold and put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark. And he made a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half was its length and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And he made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work on the 2 ends of the mercy seat, 1 cherub on the one end, 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat, he made the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces to one another. Toward the mercy seat were the faces of the cherubim. This is God's word. Well, let's look at it this morning. So first, on your outline, we'll look at understanding the text. And primarily, we'll just be looking at that passage from Exodus 25. So as we begin, I just want you to notice some of the details of the covenant. First, in terms of its structure. And its structure is basically verses 10 to 16. So first, from verse 10, I want you to note the materials as well as the dimensions. Really quick, look at verse 10. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. So notice the wood that was to be used was acacia wood. That may not mean a whole lot to us. This is going to be the same wood that'll be used all through the tabernacle. In the ancient world, acacia wood was known to be extremely strong and dense and resistant to disease. And this is important because the tabernacle, once it's completed, would be used for the next 400 years. So it had to last. Next, I want you to note the dimensions. It talks about cubits and 1.5 cubits. That's a little bit alien to us. So basically, it's this. The length of 2.5 cubits is basically 3 feet, 9 inches. The breadth or the width, when it says 1.5 cubits, it's basically 2 feet, 3 inches. The same with the height, 1.5 cubits, 2 feet, 3 inches. I mention that because it gives us a picture that the tabernacle was substantial, but it was not enormous. And Nick, if you just throw that picture up there. Yeah, there it is. Actually, the poles should be lower on that. That's just an artist's rendering. But think about it this way, it could not be too big because of some of the other instructions that we read. So notice in verse 11, I'm not going to read it again, but we read that it was overlaid with pure gold inside and outside with an additional layer of gold molding around the top, and those poles were coated in gold too. Think of the weight that would add to this structure. Most scholars would estimate that the weight of that ark with these dimensions and the materials would be about 283 pounds. And that does not consider what was later to be stored in it. And we saw hints of that. The Ark of the Testimony or the Ten Commandments on stone would be placed in that as well. You can put that down now, Nick. Thanks. Verse 12, if you notice, contains a very important instruction. Look at verse 12. It says this, "You shall cast four rings of gold for it and put on it 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side, 2 rings on the other. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them." And then here it is, "The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it." This is important. The rings and the poles were used, like we saw in the picture, for moving the ark. Notice that they were never to be removed. Why? Because the Israelites were not allowed to touch the ark itself. Now, sadly, if you're familiar with some of the rest of Old Testament history, the Israelites violated that command numerous times with tragic results. In fact, the most notable time involved a priest whose name was Uzzah, in 2 Samuel 6. Just let me read it to you. It's during the time of David. It says this, "David arose and went with all the people who were with him to bring up the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. They carried the ark of God on a cart." And if you're familiar with what we just read, you're like, oh no, on a cart. "Now he brought it to the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the cart with the ark of God on it. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark and took hold of it, for the oxen had stumbled." So the ark is beginning to move off of the ark. What happened? "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God." Tragic story, but what happened? The ark was not to be put on a cart. It was always to be carried on poles. Now notice, back to our text, in verse 16 there, we learn that the first object that was to be stored in the ark was what they called the testimony. And as I mentioned a few moments ago, this no doubt refers to the Ten Commandments or the law of the covenant, which God was going to write on stone and give to Moses during those 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Sinai. Now, that's the structure. All of that becomes the setting for the most vital part of the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, and it's your next point there in your outline, which is the seat. Let me read, starting in verse 17. "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1 cubit and a half its breadth. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold of hammered work. You shall make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on one end, 1 cherub on the other, of 1 piece of the mercy seat. You shall make the cherubim on its 2 ends." And it goes on. So the top portion of the ark, the thing that overshadowed the entire structure, was called the mercy seat. Literally, in Hebrew, it's the atonement covering, the mercy seat. And notice how it is to be adorned. 2 cherubim. Cherubim is just a type of angel cast from gold, would be on either side of the mercy seat. And Nick, our final picture there, if you would. That's generally what it looks like. So you see on either end are the angels, and they, with their wings, they are spreading toward each other, and they are looking toward each other. That's just an artist rendering of it. But that gives you a sense of what it was. Thanks, Nick. Now, this mercy seat here would become the central point of worship for the Israelites on one of their most important days of the year. And that was the Day of Atonement. This was the only day in which the high priest was allowed into the Holy of Holies where the ark was. And after making atonement for his own sins, he would then make a sacrifice for atoning for the sins of the whole nation. And in fact, I have a passage there from Leviticus 16 that just gives us a bird's eye view of what went on. You see it right there under sermon quotes and references? Let me read to you, Leviticus 16. This is the Day of Atonement. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. He shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all of their sins. So that's the one time of the year that this mercy seat was accessed. And notice that Aaron the priest, he had to do it all for himself and his family. And if he didn't die, which meant the sacrifice was accepted by the Lord, he could go get another animal and do the same thing for the people. And this is really key in a moment. It connects with what goes on with Christ in the New Testament. But the last thing I just want you to see under understanding the text is just after the seat, the meat. It rhymed, but it'll make sense in a minute. Because not only would atonement be made at this mercy seat, but God would meet with and would speak to Moses there. You see that in verse 22, if you just look at that. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. And that actually happened. It's attested to later in Scripture. In Numbers chapter 7, it says this, when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony. From between the two cherubim, it spoke to him. So friends, what's the big picture here? It's this. One way to think about this is that the tabernacle, that whole structure on this, was God's house, his dwelling place. But the Ark of the Covenant was his throne. The Ark of the Covenant was where he conducted business with his people, where he received their sacrifices, where he extended forgiveness, where he spoke his word to them. Interestingly enough, a few Psalms make that point about the Ark of the Covenant being the throne of God. Listen to this, Psalm 80. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. And then Psalm 99, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble, he sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake, the Lord is great in Zion, he is exalted over all the peoples. So it's helpful as we go through this to realize this whole tabernacle, the whole structure, was God's dwelling place, his house, but the ark represented his throne. That's why it was the most significant part of it. It represented his rulership as he led his people. Okay, that's the text from Exodus. That's understanding the text. We're not going to do any more there. The next step is to show the connections with Jesus. And friends, this is crucial. This moves this from being a Jewish sermon to being a Christian one. Because as we reminded ourselves last week, the goal of going through this portion of Exodus is not only to understand Exodus, but it's to see who or what the tabernacle with all of its parts was foreshadowing and anticipating. And you know who that was. It was Jesus Christ. So that's the next point on your outline, seeing its fulfillment. Okay. Now, for most of our time in Exodus over these past number of months, I have mentioned that a key New Testament book or letter that sort of serves as a companion for Exodus would be the letter to Hebrews. But as we make our way through this portion of Exodus, where all the parts of the tabernacle are explained in detail, I want to suggest that there's another very valuable New Testament partner, and that is the Gospel of John. See, the Apostle John, as we mentioned last week, showed his cards early in the first chapter of his gospel when he wrote this: "The Word became flesh and dwelt," or tabernacled, "among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So John plants that in verse 1. Jesus came and tabernacled, and from that point on in his gospel, John makes an amazing set of connections between the Old Testament tabernacle and the person of Jesus. So if you remember in John chapter 6, when Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," like, wow, that's the table of showbread. We're going to talk about that next week. In John chapter 8, when he said, "I am the light of the world," that's the lampstand. That's the menorah. When Jesus said in John 7, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water," that's the water basin for purification. In John chapter 10, when Jesus said, "I am the gate," or the door to the sheep, wow, that's that entrance gate to the tabernacle. I mean, if you've ever read through John, when you get to John 17, remember what they call Jesus' prayer, his high priestly prayer? It's a clear allusion to the Old Testament high priest interceding for the people in the tabernacle. But I tell you, all that is fun. We'll look at those in upcoming weeks. But all of those shadows and their hints, they find their climax in John's account of Jesus' resurrection. You have it right there on your outline, John chapter 20. As I read, see if you can see any connections. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me. I've not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Did you see it? Did you see it? Did you notice the detail that John highlights? As Mary steps into the tomb, what does she see? She sees a flat area where Jesus' body had been laid with two angels, one at the head and one at the foot. Friends, anyone with an understanding of the Old Testament tabernacle could not miss the connection. It's the mercy seat. Like, this is the mercy seat. And see, on this new mercy seat, the body of the true sacrifice, the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, had been laid, but it was no longer there because he had risen from the dead. And you see, Jesus did what no sacrifice in the Old Testament could ever do, and he did what no priest could ever accomplish. He offered himself for the final, complete forgiveness of the sins of his people. This is the mercy seat now. So think of the setting. Think of how radically different what we read in John was from what we learned about the Old Testament mercy seat. Remember, in the Old Testament, the mercy seat was only accessible to the high priest. It was hidden in the farthest reaches of the tabernacle. It was behind a thick curtain. And that's how it seemed when Jesus died. His body was put in a tomb. It was guarded. The stone was rolled away. Remember, in the Old Testament, that area could only be entered at a specified time of the year, once a year, by a specified person who had undergone specific cleansing rituals. Notice the difference here. Here in John's gospel, the stone is rolled away, and a grieving woman who is desperately searching for her Lord, who actually mistakes him as a gardener, is granted access into this new Holy of Holies. See, in the Old Testament, she would have died if she tried to enter the Holy of Holies. If she had touched the Ark of the Covenant, she would have been struck dead. But here, Jesus, the true and the perfect high priest, the perfect lamb, the spotless sacrifice, he has been struck down in her place so that now she can enter boldly and unashamedly. It's astounding. So if you wonder, why should we be concerned about the mercy seat in the Old Testament? Because it's a whisper of what is finally fulfilled in the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. That's the point. Which is why I don't know how you can preach Exodus without mentioning Jesus. He's the point of it all. So, and what's pictured in John's gospel is actually explained in Hebrews. We'll always use Hebrews, but you'll see that on your quote sheet as well. So John is sort of the picture, the narration. Hebrews is the explanation. Look what it says in Hebrews 9. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For at the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Well, there it is. Jesus entered once and for all into the holy place, so now that way is cleared for those of us who rest on Jesus Christ for salvation, and we can enter anytime. Now, one more connection from John 20. If you want to look on your outline, that'll point us to some implications. Look at verse 17 there. Look at verse 17 in that John 20 passage. I'll read it again. Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now, from what Jesus said, "Do not cling to me," it's clear Mary was not only touching Jesus, but she grabbed him and didn't want to let go. I mean, she had lost him once. She's not going to let that happen again. But know what Jesus says. My brothers, my Father and your Father, my God and your God. See, earlier in his ministry, Jesus had gotten into deep trouble with the religious leaders of the day for claiming that the eternal God was his Father. In fact, it says this in John, that was why the Jews were seeking him all the more to kill him, because he was calling God his own Father. But here, because the mercy seat has been emptied and he has offered himself as the eternal sacrifice for sin, Jesus extends the right and privilege to all who are united by him by faith to call God their Father as well. The perfect sacrifice had been made. All that was pictured in the Old Testament had been fulfilled. And friends, that brings full circle, I think, what John wrote in chapter 1 of his gospel. He wrote this, "To all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." So when you see that mercy seat, when you see pictures, when you see silly movies about it, who think that the glory is demons emerging from it, go, that ain't glory, that's Hollywood. What's glory is that Jesus fulfilled all of that. And when they went to the tomb, it was empty, and those two angels were there to confirm that. So what are the implications? There are three for us this morning. First is complete forgiveness. Right on your outline, complete forgiveness. See, the Old Testament tabernacle, especially the mercy seat, it always held before the people the possibility of mercy and forgiveness. And I read some of the details from Leviticus. Many of you know others. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest first had to make a sacrifice for himself and his family. Only then could he enter the Holy of Holies. But if you remember, bells were fastened around the bottom of his robe so that those who were outside would know that he was still alive. Tradition has it that a rope was tied around his leg in case he did something wrong and was struck dead so that his body could be pulled out without anyone else entering the holy place. And if everything went right, if the high priest did what he was supposed to do, then forgiveness was granted. Until, of course, the next time that same ritual had to be repeated. Friends, what a difference from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your forgiveness has nothing to do with how good of a Christian you've been, or how long you've been a Christian, or how disciplined you are or you aren't in the Christian life. Your forgiveness has nothing to do with you or your performance. Why? Because our great high priest, Jesus Christ, did what he was supposed to do. It was all based on his performance. He lived the perfect life. He died the willing death, and then God raised him up on the third day. So if you're a Christian here this morning, your forgiveness has nothing to do with you and everything to do with the perfect sacrifice that was offered on your behalf by Jesus Christ upon the cross. That's why the writer of Hebrews says this: every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And friends, that's why the Apostle Paul could write those precious words in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's complete forgiveness. It's not only that, it's full access, right on your outline, full access. So if you are united to Christ by faith, you have complete and unhindered access to God. You don't need a priest. You don't even need a pastor to intercede for you. You don't need to wait for a special day. You don't need to, like Mary, to stop grieving or to start behaving. No rituals are needed. No cleanup is required. No period of preparation is demanded. And friends, you're going to hear this in our benediction this morning when we close the service. For the writer of Hebrews says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace to help in our time of need. And it's amazing. In the gospel of Jesus, the mercy seat of heaven is a throne of grace. And it's where God's people can go to receive mercy and to find grace for our time of need. It's amazing because as you look at the design of the Old Testament tabernacle, you can see it on your photo, your sheet there, it communicated steps to access and restrictions for access, but not in the gospel. Because of Jesus Christ, we have what those Israelites could never even have imagined: full access to God, who now we have the right to call Father. Last thing is this, an urgent mission. Just as the risen Jesus commanded Mary to go, it's later on in that John's account of the resurrection. Friends, we too are commanded to go and tell. As our great high priest, Jesus Christ, as he now lives to make intercession for us, those of us who belong to Jesus Christ, we are now priests as well. As I mentioned during the baptism, 1 Peter 2, we are a kingdom of priests. And as priests, we have a mission to lay down our lives for others so that they too can be reconciled to God. Look at that passage I have right at the bottom of your outline from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Note the urgency in Paul's words. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. There's no suggestion there. There's no mild advice. from Paul. There's imploring, there's begging, there's pleading, be reconciled to God. And so this morning, if you are here and if you are not a Christian, or if you are unsure of your relationship with Jesus Christ, I would implore you, I'd urge you, be reconciled to God. Friend, your performance will never be enough. Your avoidance of the issue will not stand on the last day. Your definition of being good or your attempts at being better than average will not stand in the day of judgment. It just won't. Your only hope is for someone to stand in your place, and that someone is Jesus. And one of our elders, Steve Holloman, and his wife Gail will be up here after the service. If you have any questions about what it means to know Jesus, or any questions at all about anything you've heard this morning, if you'd like prayer. But if you're a Christian this morning, what this passage reminds us is you are completely forgiven by God because of Jesus. You have been granted full access to the throne of heaven. So therefore, the question is this: is there an urgency or a sense of mission about your life? Are you praying for your friends and your family members and your neighbors and your coworkers and your teammates who don't know Jesus? Are you doing it? Are you creating opportunities to share the gospel with those people? Have you invited kids and families in your neighborhood to VBS? We have VBS coming up in a couple of weeks. The goal of our VBS is not just to provide a fun experience for the kids. We hope they have a good time. The goal is to press on them the gospel of Jesus. Kids are only going to come if we invite them. Have you invited people in your circles to come to VBS? And have you followed up with them? Please do it. You know, it's so easy for those of us who have been blessed by God in Christ to go about our lives as if nothing much has changed. We tend to work like other people and play like other people and invest in our little hobbies like other people. But a passage like this reminds us everything has changed. And now we are to be a people on mission, an urgent mission. Friend, because of Jesus, we have been completely forgiven. Because of Jesus, you and I have full access to God. And because of Jesus, we have a new purpose in our lives, to tell others the good news of what he's done. Spend a few moments just in silence. Let's just pray quietly in response to God's word, and then I'll pray to close us. Father, we are so grateful for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he, our true high priest, the perfect lamb, perfect sacrifice, offered himself for us. Thank you for those precious words that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that we have full access to your throne of grace. We can come boldly into it. Father, with all those riches that have been piled up for us, would you give us a sense of the urgency of the mission that we have as a kingdom of priests to intercede for and to plead with others to be reconciled to you. Give us opportunities to do that, Lord, in the coming week. Help us, even with the VBS coming up, to invite people, to follow up, to urge them in a gracious way to come. Thank you for Jesus and all he's done for us. We pray in his name. Amen.